Just by show of hands, anyone ever died before? Not many here, and I'm not talking about video games. I haven't, but a few people actually have died before, and I'm talking about myocardial infraction, and that's a clinical death in doctor speak. And those who've experienced this and then come back to tell about it often have some interesting stories to tell. Here's a few common traits of NDEs, or near-death experiences, and I got this from Wikipedia, and we all know that this is the absolute authority on everything, right? Okay, so not everyone who dies and is brought back has a near-death experience, right? That's the truth, but those who do often experience something similar, and so people have been recording these, and so here's just a few things that often get experienced. So first, people who tell this story say that they have this sense of being dead, like they just realize, I'm dead. That would be quite a sense, and then a sense is followed by some very, very strong emotions. Sometimes these are peace, well-being, sometimes terror, but they're very, very strong. And then there's this out-of-body experience as they begin moving up through a dark tunnel. Sometimes you can see the people working on you if you're in the hospital or something like that. And you're moving up through this dark tunnel and towards this bright light. And sometimes the bright light is God, and sometimes there are other people there, loved ones there as well. And then you get this cosmic rerun. It's like your life flashes before your eyes. But all of a sudden, there's a border or a decision by oneself or by God, and the decision is to return to your body, and all of a sudden, you find yourself back. Today, we're talking about the transition from death to life. And this is a bit of a weird idea, actually, because naturally everything goes the other way. We are really used to talking about transitions from death to life in church. We need to get our heads around how weird this is. All right? Naturally, it always goes the other way. Plants, animals, people, it's all the same. We all start out alive, then we get old, then we die. But before we're alive, we aren't usually dead, unless you're talking about NDEs. But the Bible says when it comes to our spiritual lives, the transition from a death to life actually isn't the strange exception. It's the norm. And so we all start out dead, and then some people become alive while others just stay dead their entire lives. I think it was Jim Elliot who said, "Everybody dies, but not everyone truly lives." If you get your Bible on your phone or in the pew in front of you, open it up to Ephesians chapter 2. You need to see this in the text so that you know I'm not making this up today. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been in Ephesians now, a book study. We're going to spend a couple of months here. We've been here 2 weeks already. We're starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this: "As for you," now he's speaking to the Ephesian church, to a bunch of Christians, and he's also speaking to us. He says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who's now at work in all those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This isn't from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is a foundational text, not just in the book of Ephesians, but actually in all of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that this passage sits at the core of what Jesus lovers believe. And what Paul does here actually is deconstruct one of the central beliefs that people like us hold dear. He just tears this down, and in place of that, he builds up something essential. And it turns out to be better, but kind of like Marian Mansour's story, it doesn't start out looking that way. The belief that he tears down is this: you aren't perfect, but you're basically a good person. Tears this down. You aren't perfect, but you're basically a good person. This is something that we believe. So have you ever noticed, in case you don't believe me, that after tragic events, and here I'm thinking like a bus crashes, school shootings, kidnap murders, terrible things. After these things, the news is full of stories about how the victims were exemplary citizens of impeccable moral repute. Have you noticed that? Like, all of them were just great dads. Really? Really? They were kind friends. They were sweet children. What does that even mean? Some of you guys haven't had children for a while. You're like, oh yeah, sweet children. No mom, tell me if you've heard this testimony. No mom ever stands up and says, you know, man, my son Joe was a real jerk. Right? It is about time something bad happened to him. He had it coming. Have you heard that story? Nobody? No one ever says that. Instead, we're always shocked that something so terribly unfair could happen to such a good person. Right? Aren't we shocked about that? And saved people who grew up in church are most susceptible to thinking this way about ourselves and our friends. After all, we are good. We have given more money away and done more good things than just about everybody else, right? And we've done this our entire lives. What Paul writes here is addressed to a church full of people who believed they were good. Now, some of you are saying, you know, that's just not me. I know that I fall short. I've messed up. I didn't grow up in the best family. I've been trapped in terrible stuff. If you look at my history, there's terrible stuff there. God saved me out of that. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I can draw a line in the sand from where I was before I met Jesus to where I am now. And really, I am something new. I'm a new creation, and I credit this to Jesus. Jesus saved me. Some of you have a testimony about being desperately broken before you met Jesus. If you have a testimony like this, you can rejoice in that. You see, the irony with Jesus and salvation is that those who had it worst before Jesus often find it easier to understand what he's done for them. This is one of the reasons that Jesus says things like, blessed are you who hunger now. This is in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who hunger? That's like, so poor you're hungry? We have just no comprehension of what that means. Blessed are you who weep now. In contrast, Luke says this, or Jesus says this, but woe to you who are rich. Broken people are blessed when their brokenness leads them to say, I can't save myself. I need Jesus. That's a blessing. That's what a blessing looks like. 10,000 years from now, nobody is going to say, you know, man, I was just so blessed. I made 100 grand a year and I drove a new pickup. What a blessing. Nobody's going to say that. It's going to be clear that the blessings were the things that drew us to Jesus. And those are the hard things. That's the story. Jesus is there in the midst of the brokenness. But some of us, don't have a story like that, at least in comparison to a lot of others. And here, I'm really talking about people like myself, all right? So I was born on Palm Sunday. I thought it was Easter Sunday. I told you it was Easter Sunday a few weeks back. I looked it up. It's Palm Sunday. So it's not quite as good, but it's close, all right? Palm Sunday to Jesus-loving parents. They took me out. They smacked my bottom, and I said, I love Jesus. All right, and I've been in church ever since, pretty much every single Sunday since. Some of you have stories like mine, and actually in a room like this, there's lots of stories like this. Not a story like this is nothing to be ashamed of, but people like us are in danger of thinking that we're something special. So we can fall into thinking that God's happy to have us on the team. Right? Like, I've got gifts, talents, skills that make me particularly good when it comes to growing God's kingdom. I can lead a mean Bible study. All right? I'm just good at that. All right? And I have never had a rebellious period in life. I mean, I've had some bad days, but you can ask my dad. I've never a rebellious period. Don't have any piercings. Wasn't allowed to get a tattoo, my wife. So, right? No, never. Right? And so, God made a smart move, right? When he chose me for the team, he made a good investment, right? Some of you guys are like, oh man, not so sure about this. In this text, Paul destroys this kind of thinking. He says, all of us come to God the same way. And how is that he describes it? Look at verse 1. All of us come to God as what? You were dead in your transgressions. This is what verse 1 says. So whatever a self-esteem message your mom told you, right, it was a lie. You're not good. You're not good. Jesus says no one is good. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, people who are dead don't do anything. Dead people don't love Jesus. Dead people don't decide to go to church. Dead people are just dead. And in verse 3, he describes what we did as dead people. He says, all of us were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We just lived for ourselves. We made ourselves God in our lives. And now, obviously, we weren't physically dead before we came to Christ, all right? Paul's talking about a spiritual deadness here, but his point is that nobody comes to God in their own strength. None of us were out there looking for God and living for him before we found him. Dead people don't have strength. The only thing that can happen to a dead person is they can be revived by someone else. That's what Jesus does for those of us who've been saved. And so this is like spiritual CPR. And so verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You were dead. You were enjoying sin. That's where Jesus found you. Enjoying sin, but God had mercy on you while you were doing that. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And so the end of verse 3, Paul says, we were all by nature deserving of wrath. We're like the convicted criminals standing before the judge. We deserve to have the book thrown at us, but instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of pouring his wrath out on us, God saved us and made us alive. Paul says all of us were like that. So that means that the drug-dealing thief with the prostitute for a mom was just as dead as the kid who grew up in Sunday school winning all the attendance awards and memorizing all the verses. All means all. Both these guys are equally deserving of God's wrath. And that's because next to God's standard of perfection, the best of our righteousness looks like filthy rags to God. Verse 5 gives us the other side of this same coin, and it says, it is by grace that you've been saved. And grace is when you get what you don't deserve. You get what you don't deserve. So grace is a gift. But it's not the kind of gift that Santa gives out after checking the naughty and nice list and deciding that you make the cut. Jesus has a list too. But it's only people on the naughty list who get his gift of grace. Here's the crazy thing. There is not a single story in Scripture about Jesus giving grace to a religious person who was so good they deserved it. Not one story. So in mercy, God doesn't give us the wrath we do deserve. And instead, in grace, he gives us what we don't deserve, and that's new life in Jesus. Jesus took dead wretches who deserved destruction, this is us, and forgave them and brought them to life. Amen? What this means then is that any boasting or even thinking about how good we are, how lucky God is that we're sitting here in church and giving our money, is utterly destroyed. We've never been anything good. Verse 8 says this, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Even this isn't from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If you're saved, it's God who did it for you. When he found you, you were living for yourself. You were enjoying your depravity. You were so broken, you didn't realize you were broken. You were a mess, and you did nothing to change this. In fact, you couldn't do anything. You were dead. That's where you were when God found you. And so Jesus is the hero of your salvation. If you're a Jesus follower here today, that's your story. That's our story. I want to bring this out from one other passage in Scripture, and that's John chapter 2. And so flip back several pages to that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 2. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. This chapter contains some great story. It's a story you know. It's one of my favorite passages. But I say this with a bit of reservation because it's a weird one for church folk. All right? Church folk have a tough time getting our heads around this. So John chapter 2, Jesus makes wine. Right? Lots of wine. If that's not bad enough, then he also brings a whip to the temple. Bust some stuff up. So church folk, we think this should read, Jesus brought a whip and shut down the party at the craft beer and wine store and then went and prayed at the temple. If you read that in your Bible, you just read it through and be like, yep, that's what Jesus did. Right? That's not what happens though. So this is a Jesus we aren't expecting. But what Jesus does in this chapter is exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. Here we go. John 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. It's a party. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And this is a tragedy. It's not just because there's no more wine, actually. The host who's run out of wine at this wedding has set themselves up to be like a social outcast. So just imagine, all right? You're getting married, you've got a reception, there's 100 people going to come to the reception, but you got a background of frugality. Anybody come from a people of frugality? All right, I do, right? And so you tell the caterer, you know, people aren't going to eat that much. It's a Saturday afternoon. Just cook for 50, right? And so then the buffet lines up. Everybody gets there. The first 50 load their plates up. It's buffet. The second 50 just get to watch. How cool are you with your friends right now? It's good? It's not good. That's what happens at this party. And Jesus' mom is there. We don't know where she is in the lineup. Is she in the front or is she in the back? She says she can't believe it. And she goes and talks to Jesus, says, do something about this, right? It's bad. We get to verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me in this? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, this is one of those lines. I just got to say, this needs a warning label on it. Don't try this out at home, all right? So when Nikki goes downstairs to the playroom and she finds the kids there and there's toys everywhere and she says, kids, there's toys everywhere. This is a mess. It's time to clean up. And they respond, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Things go badly for those kids. I love Mary. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. All right. This is how you know that this was written for a first century Middle Eastern culture, not 21st century Canadian culture. The kid does what the mom says, all right? That's not how it plays out here today all the time, but she just knows this is going to happen and she's not wrong. So look at verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. This isn't just interesting information to keep the story going. Actually, this is the point of the story. Verse 6. So these 6 jars are for ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing is something you do in order to make yourself pure before God. So this isn't about killing germs, all right? In first century, they don't even know germs exist. So this isn't killing germs, it's about pleasing God. Ceremonial washing. If you went to the temple without washing in this holy water, then you're impure. You're still a sinner. This is the way God looks at you. But if you did wash, then God would think you're clean. That's the belief in the first century. Just put your hands in this water and all of a sudden your sins are gone. So the religious people, they do this like crazy. They're always washing. And then because they're so clean, right, they feel it's their duty to, you know, help the people around them by dropping them a judgmental look here and there to let them know that if you want to be like me, you should do things a little bit more like I do. Ever been part of a church where people do that on occasion? Not us, not other churches. But you've left those churches and you've come here, right? These jars are essentially about works salvation. Do the right things in order to be clean before God. Do the right things, make yourself clean before God. Jesus takes these jars and he repurposes them. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then they called the bridegroom aside and said that everybody else brings out the choice wine first, right? And then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now. Jesus fills these ceremonial washing jars with wine. Lots of it. 25 gallons, 6 jars, that's 750 bottles of wine. There is not a shortage of wine at this small town Canaanite wedding. And it's not the cheap stuff either. So I try to do things that Jesus does. Jesus made wine. My dad and I have been making wine for a couple of years. And some of it actually has been pretty good. And some has been pretty bad. And there's a difference, all right? I just want to testify to the fact that there's a difference here. A bad wine is watery. It's got muddled flavors, a sediment floating around the bottle, and a glass and a half will give you a headache. All right? This is the kind you can find in a box somewhere if you want to give it a try. Other end of the spectrum. I'm thinking like legacy collection of prospectus Pinot Noir from Mission Hill. Right? Delicate, yet rich, dark, full-bodied. That's the good stuff. But Jesus wasn't into good. He's into perfect. Can you imagine, just allow your imagination to run just a little bit, what it would be like to drink wine Jesus made? Be all right? Come on now. We know it blew minds because the maitre d' can't believe that the bridegroom saved it till the end of the wedding. He's thinking, oh my goodness, this is a waste. People aren't going to appreciate how good this is. Here's Jesus' point. These jars were the method people used for getting themselves clean enough to go to God. Ceremonial washing. It's not an accident that John mentions this. So changing the water in these jars to wine, by doing this, Jesus is stating that the old ways are gone and there's a new and better way to be right with God. Getting right with God isn't about what you do to make yourself pure. When it comes to being pure, you aren't good. You're dead. You're not pure. Instead, being right with God is about being filled with something amazing that Jesus does on your behalf and you get to enjoy. Does that sound okay? The very next story in John 2 says the same thing again. Jesus heads into the temple. The temple is the place. Temples all are like this, where good people go to connect with God. So temples are about. So this week I saw my doctor. Great doctor. Best one I've had in Prince George. He's a Muslim man. We got talking about what we're doing this summer, and he said he's going to do a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca. So he and his wife are going to walk for 5 days through the heat of Saudi Arabia in the summer. You guys have been living in Canada way too long. In order to show up at the holiest temple in Islamic tradition. That's what he said. This isn't tourism. They're going on this pilgrimage to earn credit with Allah. So that when they die, the good things they've done might outweigh the bad. This is what temples are for. Temples are about this. But when Jesus enters the temple, he sees that actually very opposite thing is happening. So people aren't getting right with God in the temple. That's what's supposed to be happening. Instead, they're provoking him to wrath. It's getting worse every time people go to the temple. When we come to God thinking we're basically good and just trying to do some more religious stuff so that God's going to accept us, we don't earn anything good from him. Actually, what we're doing is we're throwing everything that he's done for us back in his face. We're saying, we don't need your sacrifice on our behalf. We can earn this. And our works are worse than worthless. But Jesus has something new. Two chapters later, he's going to say this: a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Here he's talking about the temple. It's not going to be in the temple, but true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. They're the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Jesus says, it's not about being in the right place. It's not about doing the right things. What's important is having Jesus' Spirit inside you. Being right with God is about having a relationship with God. It's about this attitude that says, I just can't do this on my own. I need you to make me pure. This kind of attitude accepts that Jesus has been chasing you and declaring his love for you and wooing you to himself. And he's done all of this while you were in your depravity running the other way. And so what God wants for you and for each of us is that we accept his wooing and give in to his love. He wants our joy. He wants your happiness. He wants to bring you from death to life. And he knows this only happens when we make him the center, when we make him God in our lives. So I ask you, do you want what Jesus wants for you? Do you want it? He wants to give it. He wants to pour it out. You don't have to earn it. Last night, I already told you, we had several baptisms at Lighthouse. These young people came up and said, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm a broken sinner. I was dead in my sin. I was running from God. And Jesus stepped into my reality and he saved me. And in place of my guilt, he's given me his righteousness. And because of what he's done for me, I'm all in now. With his spirit empowering me, I'm going to live for his glory to the best of my ability. That's what they said by getting in this water. And they know there's no magic in the water. We aren't saved by getting baptized. And the troubles of life don't go away when you get in the water. If anything, they get worse, right? Just read the Bible and find out that following Jesus isn't the way to get healthy or popular or rich. But it is the way to get joy. It's the way to get meaning in life. It's the way to really live. It's the way to wake up from being dead and to be alive. So Jesus calls us to get baptized. It's a way of saying, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to live my life the way he says. And when we get down in the water, the picture is that we're dying to our old way of life. And we're dying to living for our own glory and working to find our own path to joy. We die to that. We're laying all of that at the foot of Jesus' cross. And then when we come back up out of the water, we're being reborn as new creations, as children of God. We're having a couple more baptisms this coming Saturday at Lighthouse. And so we're leaving the water in the tank. We've left everything set up here. You can kind of see what it looks like a little bit here Saturday night. That's why we do this. But you can cash in on this. If Jesus is talking to you and you see that you were running from him and that he saved you when you were running the other way, then you can get baptized. You can declare that you're going to live for Jesus' glory with his spirit living inside of you. And so if you want to do that, come talk to me. And we will get you in the water next week. It'll still be here. So I just want to leave you with that this morning, and I want to pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who loves broken sinners, that you aren't about us earning our way to you and being good enough to deserve good gifts from you. You recognize that none of us deserve anything good, and it puts us all in the same boat. And we thank you for that. We thank you for second chances on second chances, for forgiveness, for restoration, for recreation, for the fact that you bring to life things that were dead. And Lord, we want that in our lives. And so as we prepare to head out this week, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would move in us. I pray for conviction on those who've been living for themselves, even here, and just showing up at church to do a good thing in hope of pleasing God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be conviction in those lives and that people would say, hey, I see what I was doing and I see what Jesus did for me. Holy Spirit, work in hearts. I pray this in your name and longing for your glory to be made large here. In the name of Jesus, amen.